Tonight, we get to a very fascinating passage of Scripture. Jesus is in Jerusalem. The rest of the book will take place in Jerusalem. This section takes place in the temple. Jesus is teaching in the temple. He's staying at the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus over in Bethany. He comes to the temple every day for one episode or one teaching, or he's got some program in the next few days before his crucifixion. In this section, he is approached by different groups, and he handles them all very wisely. All of the different religious groups come to Jesus. The Pharisees are there, of course. The Sadducees come. The Herodians come. The scribes, the lawyers, teachers of the law, different groups come and pose questions to him, all meant to snag him, to trick him, to see how wise he is with their own questions. They're not there to learn. They're only there to trick him. See how much he knows. See if he can answer this question. And Jesus skillfully handles all of their questions. And then in the end of the chapter, he draws a bold contrast between the leaders of Israel and a poor widow who had come into the temple to give her offering. It's quite a contrast indeed. And we see how Jesus looks at the heart of men and women. Before we start, I wanted to just give you a loose and light bit of background as to what these groups were all about. The social life of Judaism at the time of Christ was a mixed bag. First of all, we have the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were strict legalists. They loved the Word of God, but they added so many other traditions and human laws unto the precepts of God. They started out fine, but they ended up corrupt. At the time of Jesus Christ, there were about 6,000 adult male Pharisees in Israel, most of them living in Jerusalem. 6,000 isn't very much. The entire population of Israel at that time was a little over 2 million. There was about 500,000 plus Jews in the land. There were other non-Jews who lived in Israel. And out of the total population, only about 6,000 Pharisees, and again, most of them lived in Jerusalem. They gave Jesus the biggest hassle. The Pharisees gave Jesus the biggest hassle. The Sadducees give the early church the biggest hassle, and we'll see why in a moment. The Pharisees were really the only group of the Jews that survived the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. They were the only ones. The Sadducees dropped off. The Herodians were never heard of again. Only the Pharisees survived, and later on became known as the Hasidim, the Hasidic Jews. They formed the basis for Orthodox Judaism in the present day. The way the Pharisees started, and you got to understand this, that a group that becomes evil or loses its spiritual edge doesn't always start that way. They start out really good and wholesome. The Pharisees started out wholesome. They were a result of the captivity. Remember, Israel was taken captive for 70 years in Babylon. It was like a huge spanking. And many of the Jews said, listen, when we go back to Israel, 50,000 of them that returned under Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel, when we return, let's not make the same mistake that we made before we came. Let's not worship idols. Let's not capitulate to the principles of the heathen. Let's be separate unto God. And that's a good philosophy, isn't it? Let's be holy. Let's be separate from sinners. Let's please God. The group was Parashim, which meant in Hebrew, separated ones, transliterated the Pharisees. They came as a result of the captivity and upon coming back to the land of Israel with a desire to really keep the law of Moses and apply it to their own lives and teach it to their people. They wanted to be separate from the rest of the nations. They did a pretty good job, but they added to the Word of God. They added to the Law of Moses. They, first of all, broke down the Law of Moses into 613 commandments. I mean, they really got sticky. They said, out of the 613 commandments given by Moses, 248 of them are positive, 365 of them are negative. So according to them, there were more prohibitions than positive commandments. So all of a sudden, their religion is tipping on the negative side, on the thou shalt not, the prohibition side. They said there were 248 positive commandments corresponding to their own view of human anatomy. They thought that there were 248 parts of the human body. 365 negative commandments, one for every day of the year of the Julian calendar. They had an intricate system worked out. They, for instance, took the Sabbath law and said that there were, according to the law of Moses, 39 prohibitions on the Sabbath, things that you couldn't do on Saturday, to which they added 31 more oral traditions. And then they had to define each of those oral traditions. And by the time of Jesus, the Sabbath was not a day of rest. The Sabbath was wearisome because you had to say, now, did I do this right? Didn't I do that right? Did I walk too far? Did I lift up something that was a little too heavy? Is it a burden? And so they made something that was meant for your betterment and your rest into something that you had to labor to keep. These were the Pharisees. The Sadducees have their background all the way back to the priesthood of Zadok. You'll remember Zadok was the priest during the reign of King David. The priesthood was maintained by the family of Zadok all the way up until the Maccabean period, when there was a revolt against the Seleucid kings Antiochus Epiphanes and all the rest of his cohorts. The Sadducees became the affluent, aristocratic sect of Judaism. There were very few Sadducees, and they all lived in Jerusalem. They were the foreign negotiators. When a foreign power would take over Israel, Rome, Greece, and so forth, they would be the group that would negotiate with the foreign power as to what they could and could not do, what is permissible to that foreign oppressor, and what is not. So they held political power. As you follow their history, the more political power that this wealthy class took to themselves and became involved politically, they lost their spiritual edge. They became more focused on the political arena of Rome and of Greece and so forth, and they forgot really all about the laws of God. They saw the power in the power of men to change their system rather than in the power of God to change hearts. They did not survive the captivity or the destruction of the temple under the Romans in 70 AD. They lost their edge completely. As time went on, they became liberal in their doctrine, in their theology. They believed in the first five books of Moses, the oral or the written law, the Pentateuch, but they did not believe in the oral laws of the Pharisees, and they interpreted the laws very differently. They were very liberal. They did not believe in miracles. They did not believe in resurrections. They did not believe in angels or anything supernatural. They did not believe in. They were like the modern day liberals. Liberal churches are filled with Sadducees. They believe in the existence of God, but they're so far out there, they don't believe God can do anything. God is dead, according to them. That was the Sadducees. The Pharisees gave Jesus the biggest hassle, because Jesus did not adhere to their oral law, only the written word of God, and often would tag them on their own hypocrisy. The Sadducees gave the early church the biggest problem, because the early church was running around proclaiming that Jesus had risen from the dead. Pharisees believed in the resurrection from the dead. They just discounted the early church. But it really made the Sadducees angry, because not only were the early church people running around telling people Jesus rose from the dead, but they were doing it in the temple. And the Sadducees controlled the temple priesthood, the high priesthood, and most of the Sanhedrin. So they gave the early church the biggest hassle. Now, all of these groups will converge upon Jesus in this chapter. Pharisees, Sadducees, and another interesting group called Herodians. Now, the Herodians, not much is known about them except that they loved Herod and the family of Herod. And what was strange about that is that most of the people that lived in Israel hated Herod's guts. Because Herod sided with the Romans. And the Romans were the oppressors of the people of the land. The Herodians were trying to keep the family of the Herods in power. The Herods weren't even Jewish. They were Idumean, ancient Edomites, the ancient enemies of Israel. So you'd never see Pharisees and Herodians agreeing on anything. In this chapter, they come together because they both hate Jesus so much that despite their differences, political and so forth, they're coming together because they want to all get rid of Jesus. Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians come against him. Verse 1, he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, built a tower, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. Jesus, as we already know, spoke so often in analogies, allegories, parables. As just a refresher from our study in Mark, the word parabole is the Greek term used here, which means to cast something alongside of something else. And so Jesus would take an earthly familiarity, casting it alongside of a heavenly truth. The people understanding the earthly analogy would then understand the heavenly truth. That's the purpose of a parable. It was to make the truth more understandable. But there was another purpose for parables. That was to hide the truth deliberately from people who weren't interested in it. They just listen to this story and go, you know, this guy tells lots of cool stories. I don't know what they mean. And Jesus said that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not hear because their hearts have become hardened. And they're just listening and they can't pick up a thing because their hearts aren't into the truth. So it was meant to reveal as well as to conceal. We remember from our study in Matthew as well as the earlier portions of Mark. Now he gives them a parable, something they'd be very familiar with, being agrarians living in a rural environment. They were used to terraced hillsides. You can still see them in Israel today. Bethlehem, Jerusalem, all of Judea is filled with these terraced hillsides, olive trees, vineyards growing, watchtowers still present today in the land of Israel. But as he began to tell them this parable, they immediately knew what he was talking about. Immediately. You say, how do you know that? Because they were learned enough to know their own background, their own scriptures. And Isaiah chapter 5 is a parable very close to this. And it says, the house of Israel is the vineyard of God. And I think to really understand this, I'd like you to turn back to Isaiah chapter 5 for just a moment. Let's read through it swiftly so we can get the background. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. It's the land of Israel itself, topographically. He dug it up and cleared out its stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. And that's all, again, an allegory, saying that God drove out the people of Canaan. He planted Israel with good stock. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. He expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard than I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but it shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain on it, or that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. Now, keeping that in mind, let's go back to our text in Mark 12, and you could see how vividly this would come back to their memory. They knew exactly what he was speaking about. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower, and leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, Jesus will fill in the rest of the story with himself as a part of it. The fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 5 took place at the captivity of the Jews. The vineyard was destroyed. It was given to others in Babylon, but they came back. Now Jesus reiterates this parable. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant. And at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and they killed him, and many others beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last. And keep that in mind. He sent Jesus last. There are no more prophets, messiahs, or messengers, even if people say, well, then there's also Muhammad and Baha'u'llah of the Baha'i faith. There are several other messengers since Jesus. No, this is the last. Saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir, come let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him, and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. When a person would build a vineyard, the first thing he would do is he would establish his territory, his plot of land, by building a wall around it of stones or of briars, to keep thieves out, to establish the territory, and also to keep wild animals from coming in and eating the fruit of it. The second thing usually he would do is build a wine press. Since you have a vineyard, you have to have a wine press to make the grapes into wine, to export it to other parts of the land. And so they would build out of solid bedrock a wine press with two different levels. The first level was, again, out of solid bedrock, and it was shallow but very, very wide, where they would crush the grapes. There was then a drainage system that would drain the juice that was crushed into a lower vat. They would take the juice from the lower vat, put it into wineskins, let it ferment, and the skins would expand with the fermentation, and they would sell it or export it. You can, by the way, if you go to Israel, in the Garden Tomb, the place of Joseph of Arimathea, which was a rich man having a garden during that time, you can see an excellent specimen of a preserved wine press from this time era. Then the third thing the person would do is set up a watchtower, or two or three, depending on how big the vineyard was, for a few reasons. They would set up a guard on the watchtower to look over the countryside to see if people were coming, maybe invaders. Also, they would store tools. If it was inclement weather, the workers of the vineyard would hide in that watchtower. And so it was maintained. After it was built, sometimes the owner would lease it to those who wanted to make a profit. It was very lucrative to rent the land, work the land, take the fruit, you pay the owner the leasing fee, you could keep the profits that you made, and it was very lucrative. The problem with this group is they're not content with taking some of the proceeds and the fruit of the vineyard. They want absolute ownership. And they see the servants of the one who owns it as competitors. Now, of course, Jesus is speaking this parable against Israel, and they know it. And in Matthew's account, they took it to heart knowing that he spoke this parable against them, the text says. Even as this vine, the vineyard owner sends servants to inspect the vineyard, to take some of the fruit. That's exactly what God did in the Old Testament times, sending prophets, messengers, spokesmen to the people. And Israel has a long history of persecuting the very prophets that God sent. Now, you will often hear Jewish people in the New Testament times quoting their fathers, quoting Isaiah, quoting the prophets. What they were often willfully ignorant of is that their forefathers killed the prophets, persecuted the messengers of God. Our fathers did this, and our fathers said this, and tradition says, Jesus stood and wept over Jerusalem, saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou which killest the prophets and stone all them that are sent unto her. That was their legacy. They killed all of God's messengers. Tradition says Isaiah was cut in two with a wooden saw. The scripture tells us Jeremiah was thrown into a slimy pit and then stoned to death. The prophet Amos and others were stoned with stones and they had to run for their lives. The prophet Micaiah in 1 Kings chapter 22 was backhanded in the face because he spoke the truth. Zechariah in 2 Chronicles chapter 24 was killed in the very temple precincts. And so Jesus is drawing the analogy. What happened in the past has never ceased happening. You've killed all of the servants of the vineyard. And then God finally sent His own Son to you. And they took Him out and killed Him and cast Him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. In Matthew's account, as soon as Jesus said that, the Pharisees said, God forbid. God forbid. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. God forbid. Give it to others. Who? Who is He speaking about? The Gentiles. That God would, in His time plan, temporarily turn from the Jewish nation as the principal keepers of the truth and spread the gospel to Gentile nations. He did that through Paul the Apostle and many of the others. But also here in verse 7 and 8, Jesus predicts His own death upon the cross. See, this is very much like what we read last time when Jesus saw that fig tree and there was no fruit on it and He cursed it. And He said, let no fruit ever be born on you or grow on you again. And we remember that the fig tree as well as the vineyard were both pictures of the nation of Israel. God expected fruit. They didn't give fruit. They wanted control of it. The leaders of Israel, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and others. And so, He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Now, I don't want to startle you with this, so I want to fill in the gap. In the Old Testament, God promised the land of Israel to the Jewish people unconditionally. Unconditionally. Now, their staying in the land with God's favor was conditional. And God said, if you disobey me, I'll kick you out. But even if you disobey me, I'll bring you back. And when you're taken captive in foreign lands and you're all over the earth, in my mercy, I will gather back your people to this land. I have given it and sworn as a covenant to my servant Abraham. It was an unconditional covenant of the land to the Jewish people. And God has always promised to work through the Jewish people. Even in their disobedience, and even now, since 2,000 years ago, they have spurned their Messiah, and God has opened up the gospel of grace to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. God still has a plan in the future where He will turn again to the Jewish people and use them and restore them to a place of favor with Him, where they once again become the holders of God's truth. Turn with me, and I know I'm having you turn to a lot of scripture, but you know this is a Bible study, right? So let's study it. Let's turn to Romans chapter 11. There's a lot more that could be said on this, and because of the kind of study this is, I want to go through it just quickly enough to stimulate your appetite for further reading and just to cover the basics. Verse 11, I say then, Romans 11:11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Speaking of the Jews, Israel. Certainly not, but through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is the riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them, for if they're being cast away as the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches, that is, the natural branches, Israel. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Christianity has its basis in Judaism. Jesus was Jewish. He quoted Jewish law. He wore the implements of Judaism. He was bar mitzvahed at 12. He kept the law. He went to the temple to worship. He didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. So we don't support them. They support us. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted in to their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Literally translated, until the full number of the Gentiles have come in. God, since the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, has turned his plan to anyone who wills. He's opened up the gospel to the world, to the Gentiles. Israel has rejected their Messiah. The vineyard has been taken from them, given to another. But there will come a time when God again will deal with the nation of Israel, and they will be included as a major primary focus in the plan of God in the future. You say, when will that take place? Well, I believe, from my study of the Scriptures, that it will take place during the tribulation period. 7-year period, also called the 70th week of Daniel. 69 of them have been fulfilled. That's for next Sunday morning study. The 70th week of Daniel, a 7-year time period, is when the full number of Gentiles have already come in. God knows the number of the Gentiles, non-Jewish people who are coming to Jesus Christ. When that full number has reached whatever God has predetermined that, when that time has come, I believe the rapture of the church will take place. And then the focus will be upon Israel once again during this tribulation period, where he brings 144,000, 12,000 out of each tribe. They become catalysts for the huge multitude that comes to know him during the great tribulation period. And once again, Israel is saved. Sections from all of the tribes of Israel. The nation is saved and comes back to their Messiah. That's when I believe it'll happen. The fullness of the Gentiles. I don't know what number that is, but you might be the last one. And if you are, would you hurry up and accept Christ? And let's get on with it. You might be the last holdout. I don't know. And it could be, who knows, but you might be the last one. God knows which one it is, somewhere in the world. But that last person, the full number of the Gentiles, that person says, Lord, I repent of my sins. Jesus, come into my heart. Whom? And God will once again turn his prophetic economy toward the nation of Israel once again. So let's not boast. God has been gracious to us. The vineyard has been given to others, but it will go back once again to the nation of Israel in the future. Okay. Verse 10, have you, and I like Jesus' holy sarcasm. Have you not even read this scripture? Not haven't you read, but have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, in context, this doesn't seem to make any sense at all. Jesus is talking about vines, vineyards, hedges, and wine presses. And then he talks about stones that the builders reject have become the head of the cornerstone. He's saying, how does that fit? Well, he's changing metaphors, but not meaning. It means the same thing. He's quoting a scripture to them that was familiar to them. When you would build a building, the most important part was the cornerstone. It was the first stone that was laid. When you laid a foundation and you put the cornerstone at the corner, that was the alignment stone. Every other stone would line up according to the edges, which were perpendicular, and that corner of the building would be set. And it would, if you had a great cornerstone, the rest of the building would be lined up to it. It'd be set. If it was out of kilt a little bit, you'd be in trouble. Usually when a building was being built, several cornerstones were tried and many of them were rejected at first by the builders until they came to the right one. This was a messianic prediction. And Jesus said, haven't you even read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the cornerstone. The Son in verses 7 and 8 that was rejected and the stone are the same person. That's the tie-in of these two scriptures that seem to not go together. They go perfectly together. The Son was rejected. The stone, which you builders have rejected, has become the head of the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. What Jesus is doing here with this parable is he's going for the juggler. Do you remember Nathan, the prophet, went to David one night and said, David, let me tell you a story. A man had one little sheep. It was a little pet. The family took care of that little pet sheep. Slept with the kids. It was like one of the kids. There was another guy who had many flocks and many herds. And he had a friend that was coming to his house one night for dinner. And instead of taking one of the sheep from his own flock, he went to the poor man's house and took that only sheep and killed it and ate it. David became livid. He said, that man will die. Nathan said, you are the man, David. I just spoke a parable against you and your sin. What you did with Bathsheba and committing adultery is exactly the truth that I've been speaking about here. And so Jesus, in parabolic form, is going to the Pharisees, to the Jewish people. You are those men who have rejected the stone and the Son who came to the vineyard. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. And so they left him, and they went away. You might want to write in your margin or write on a piece of paper, Acts chapter 4, when Peter gives his defense to the Jewish leaders of the early church, and he uses Jesus' interpretation of this, pulling it out of the Old Testament, and says, he was that stone rejected by you builders. Showing this fulfillment in the book of Acts. Now, they feared the multitude. That was their problem. There are people who are crowd pleasers, and there are people who are God pleasers. One of the notable characteristics about Jesus is that he was not a respecter of persons. He had integrity. He didn't care what people thought about him as much as the alignment to his heavenly Father. Although these people feared the crowd, feared the multitude. They wanted their favor, didn't want their disdain, wanted the grip because they were so jealous against Jesus. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians. They're together now. You think never the twain shall meet. You know, hatred and animosity make strange bedfellows. They both hated Jesus, to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, Teacher, We know that you are true, lie, and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. They're just buttering him up. You know, this is just hypocrisy. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, they're doing this to trap Jesus. Think about it. Pharisees hate the Romans. Herodians love the Romans. They wanted to keep Herod, who sought favors from the government of Rome, like putting them in political power over Israel and Judea and so forth. They hated each other. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Jesus said, yeah, we ought to pay taxes. I think everybody ought to pay taxes. Who would he anger? The Pharisees. They hated the fact that they had to pay taxes to Rome. And the Herodians would have said, that's right. See, that's right. If Jesus would have said, you know, I think that taxation is an unfair form of oppression and cruelty and God's people should not pay taxes, who would he be offended? The Herodians. Either way, it was a catch-22. That's why the Herodians and the Pharisees are together on this question. We've got the perfect trap. Let's get together on it. We'll ask him this question. No matter how he answers, we'll get him in trouble. This is his doom. This is his demise, the end of his ministry. So they come and they ask him this question. The people of Israel during Jesus' time were heavily taxed. I know you think you've got it bad, but taxes were worse then. I know back then they had an income tax, like we have an income tax. A percentage of their income was taxed automatically to the government. Then they had a grain tax, which was called really a ground tax. One-tenth of all of the grain that you would have grown back in those days was given to the Roman government, plus a fifth of all of your fruit and a fifth of all of your wine was given to the government. Then there was a thing called the poll tax. The poll tax was your privilege for breathing. You had to pay the Roman government the privilege of existing in their territory. So the poll tax, if you were 14 years old up to 75 years old, you'd pay annually. Just because you were. I think, therefore I am. I am, therefore I am taxed. That was the Romans' philosophy. They would tax you on everything. Besides that, they had the wheel tax or the cart tax. If your cart had two wheels, you would get taxed less than if your cart had four wheels. You would be taxed in Galilee for every fish, every net full of fish that you would catch. There were road taxes that you would have to pay. You think, this is exorbitant. Yet there was a payoff. There was a payoff. Slight, perhaps, but there was a payoff. When Rome took over the world, there was a thing that they established called Pax Romana, Roman peace. They had such a massive army paid for by your taxes, your tax dollars at work. But this massive military protected the empire of Rome, which was very, very massive, extending all the way to Africa and to the Middle East and to parts of Asia and Asia Minor and parts of Europe. This massive army paid for by tax dollars or tax drachma and denarius kept the peace, which was really good because Israel hadn't had peace for years. This was the greatest time of no warfare in their history besides during the time of Solomon, really. Actually longer. Then they built roads that are still in existence today. You can go to Israel and see some of the remains of the Roman roads. You can go outside of Rome, the Appian Way, which leads to the coast, and you can see the Roman roads still intact. The aqueducts that carried water from wet places to the dry places throughout the Middle East are still intact. So there was a payoff. There were benefits to the taxation. But the Pharisees and the commoners hated the taxation. So it was a trick question. It was a difficult question. Shall we pay or shall we not pay? Verse 15. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. So they brought it. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. The denarius was the day's wage for the soldier or the working class male. It was a silver coin, and on one side it had an inscription of the emperor, an engraving, his image, and on the other side was a written inscription of how much it was worth and what it would do and what time era, or some little saying of the emperor itself. Only the emperors had the right to say what coins would be minted in the silver and the gold. The Jewish people, especially the Pharisees, hated those little Roman coins. Number one, every time they saw it, it reminded them of Roman oppression. Number two, it had an image on it. And strict Jewish people like Pharisees hated images. Why? Second commandment. You shall not make any graven image of anything in heaven or on earth. They took it very literally. If you have a coin with a Roman bust on it, you're breaking the second commandment. So blasphemy is going on our borders constantly. They hated that taxation. It was blasphemous. Even today, if you go to Israel, strict Orthodox Jews in the area of Jerusalem called Maya Sharim forbid you to take their photograph, because the photograph, once the fixer is set in, forms what they call a graven image. And it's blasphemy to have an image of any kind. And so if they see you with a camera, they will stone you in Maya Sharim. To this day, they'll pick up stones, they'll drive you out, and they'll throw stones at you. And if you ever read the Jerusalem Post or get international papers, you'll find incidences of these from time to time. Jesus' answer is classic. Whose mug is on this coin? Caesar's? Good. Whatever belongs to him, give it to him. The word render is pay back in Greek. It implies a debt. On one hand, he's saying, yes, it's good to give what belongs to the government. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7 kind of fill in the blanks. You give honor to whom honor is due, taxes to whom taxes is due. Yes, you should pay tax. So if ever you get some wacky Christian who says, you know, it's all oppressive, and the Bible says we don't have to pay taxes, we're not under the law, let's not pay taxes. Don't believe it. Romans 13, 2 Peter, I think it's chapter 3 or 4, maybe it's chapter 2, I forget which, somewhere in 2 Peter, and also right here, underscores the fact that God's people are responsible to the sovereign powers around them. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. What if he charges us too much tax? You still pay it. Now, when is the line the limit? When do you stop obeying the government? When the government starts regulating what belongs to God. Give to God the things that belong to God, which is worship, your life. You say, is there ever an example of this happening? Yes, Acts chapter 4 and 5. A law went out by the Sanhedrin, who had not only religious but political power in Jerusalem. And they basically said, thou shalt not preach the gospel anymore in my city. Peter said, hey, you figure out which is better to do, to obey you or God, but we must obey God rather than men. And they went out and preached the gospel. Got in trouble again, but they did it nonetheless. They broke the law because it was a law flatly against the law of God to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. So, the balance. Give to Caesar things that belong to Caesar's. Render to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Their trick didn't work. Then some of the Sadducees. Now remember, the Sadducees control the temple, control the priesthood. They're very aristocratic, very wealthy, highly educated, hated by the common people. And they don't believe in anything like the resurrections, miracles, and so forth. The Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and they asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." That's out of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25. It was one of the laws of Moses, the law of the levirate marriage. Basically, if you married a gal, this is in Old Testament times, I'm glad it doesn't work this way in our culture, but in Old Testament times, if you were married and your wife was unable to conceive during the time that you lived together, and you died and had no child, if your brother was able to marry your wife, she would marry him to raise up seed in your honor so that your name would be perpetuated throughout Israel, so that lineages would not break off. There would be the perpetuity of lineages throughout the land. It was the law of the levirate marriage. This happens with Ruth, you remember. Her husband dies. Mahlon dies. He was a sick kind of a character. It didn't last very long, and he died. Boaz wanted to redeem the situation and marry Ruth. But there was a nearer kinsman than Boaz. But that kinsman was unable or unwilling to take Ruth as his wife. So Boaz comes in and performs that duty gladly and marries Ruth. Okay, now here's their scenario. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, left no offspring. The second took her, and he died. Nor did he leave any offspring. And the third, likewise. Now, at this point, you're thinking, this is a trick. This is already a goofy story. It gets worse. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Now, at this point, any logical person would say, I wonder what she put in her eggs. She was such a bad cook, she killed all of them. Then she killed herself. Now, this is not a true story. Probably they're making it up. It's a what if kind of a story. Oftentimes, people, when they want to argue spiritual points, will come up with the craziest possible argument, the exceptions, not the rules. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, they don't believe in it. You know, they're probably saying this tongue-in-cheek, smiling, kind of cutting up as they're saying it. In the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. What they're trying to do is say, look, the idea of a resurrection is so ridiculous because in the law of the levirate marriage, for a guy to take his brother's wife and have offspring, and what if there are seven of them in the resurrection? Who's going to get her? All of them? Is it going to be a polygamous situation in heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, again, I love his answers, they're classic. Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? Ouch. He said this to them publicly. This is kind of humiliating. He's kind of, you know, he's accusing the leaders of not knowing their stuff. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. In other words, marriage, though it's a wonderful ordinance and ordained by God, it's something that He instituted. It's fulfilling. It's beautiful. It's only temporary and only meant to be confined to this earth. After the resurrection, in God's eternal kingdom, there's no need for marriage and procreation and birth because there's no death. They're like the angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, now they don't believe in the resurrection. So Jesus answers their question really quickly. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, that's Exodus chapter 3, God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. Did you see what he's doing? In Exodus chapter 3, which was very long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died, Jesus shows that God spoke in the emphatic present tense. After they were dead, he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac. Not I was while they were alive, I am. If God spoke in the present tense, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, years after their physical death, It shows that they were still alive in another sphere. He says he's not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. In other words, they are still alive when he spoke that. And he just decimated their argument by using Exodus chapter 3. Therefore, you're greatly mistaken. Now, he's dealt with Pharisees and Herodians. He's dealt with Sadducees. Now the Pharisees come back. Then one of the scribes, which is of the Pharisees group, the teachers of the law, came, having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, and asked him, which is the first commandment of all, that is in priority? What's the greatest commandment? Jesus answered, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now you would expect Jesus to answer that, not only being Jewish, but being God incarnate, he knew all the answers. And this was the first commandment of all priority. Hear, O Israel, Deuteronomy 6:4. This is the most famous prayer of the Jewish people. It's called the Shema. And the Shema means listen or hear. It's the very first word of Deuteronomy 6:4. Shema Israel Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. It is a prayer the Jewish people have prayed at Jesus' time, and pious Jews up to this day, twice a day, every morning and every evening. Every synagogue service still begins with Shema Israel Adonai Echad, the Lord our God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. That's the greatest commandment. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. This is the first commandment. Now they knew that was true. They're asking him to test him. Have you ever seen pictures of Jewish men at the Wailing Wall or in synagogues? And they take and they put those little boxes, the phylacteries, on their left hand, and they bind the straps on their arm, and they bind that leather box to their head. And you look at that thing, well, that's kind of weird. What are those things? Those things are copies of four sections of the Law of Moses, the first two being Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 11. They were put in there first because that was the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God. He's one. Love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher. It's humorous to me. You know, here's God incarnate answering the question. Yeah, that's a good answer. Well said. Bravo. You have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. But after that, no one dared question him. The law of God can be summed up in one word, love. It fulfills everything. All Ten Commandments, the first section of the law, first four commandments, deal with your relationship to God. The second six commandments deal with your relationship to others. If you love God and you love others, you'll keep all the commandments. If you love God with all of your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, all of your understanding, you'll honor Him. You won't blaspheme Him. You won't have other gods before Him. You'll worship Him. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you won't kill him. I love you. You won't commit adultery with his wife. You won't covet. You won't steal. If you love, you will fulfill the law. First things first. Your relationship to God. Your relationship to God, that vertical relationship, God being up here, you being down here, is the first and most important relationship in your life. If that is lined up, if your life is in proper alignment to your God, you find that the rest of your life and other relationships get into proper alignment. I have found that many marriages, many people that have problems relating to each other, problems forgiving one another, getting along, resolving conflict in business and friendships, in marriage, is because it's not that this relationship is out of kilter, because it's like that axis. When you take that vertical relationship and it's out of alignment, all of the other relationships in your life on that horizontal plane are out of alignment. Our problem is we're seeking all to patch up every little problem in our life, instead of the real issue is with our God. That's where we begin. You can go from therapist to counselor, trying to patch everything up, and still have the need to go on and on and on. You should first start with your God. Love the Lord your God. That's the first and preeminent commandment. And you will find more and more a falling into place of all those other relationships. It's surprising, as you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, how other things are added unto you. Doesn't mean that everything's rosy and perfect. You might have animosity and persecution from people that you'd like to love you. But you find that when you keep that vertical relationship, the horizontal relationship of love and a fair treatment, falls more into place. The man says, yeah, good answer. And it's more, he says in verse 33, than all of the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus said, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Boy, you're understanding the law right. You're not far. You're not there, but you're not far. You know, I think this describes a lot of people. A lot of people who know biblical truth. And we're going to close with this section tonight. We don't have time to go on. I could keep going for a couple hours, but I know that the mind cannot retain what the seat cannot endure. But a lot of people would fall into this category, wouldn't you say? They understand, they believe, sort of. They believe that there's a God, there's some beneficent being higher than they are who controls certain things of the universe. And they believe that they should love people and they should do good to people. And they believe that Jesus existed. And there's even people who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, who believe that He's the answer for the sins of the world, and who believe that He's the way to get right with God, who still are not saved, because though they know it intellectually, have not responded to it in repentance and confession of their sins and turning over their life to Him. See, you can have all of the theological answers and your ducks in a row, and you'd still be in that category. You're not far from the kingdom of God, but you're not there. Think about it. Loving God with all your heart. How much is all? Is that a compartment? Is that a section? Is that one day of the week? One portion of the day? God, Sunday, that's your day. You stay in this little box and compartment. When it's convenient, I'll take you out. Sunday is a nice, convenient time to take you out. But I want to live my life my way with my friends and my agenda the rest of the week. It's not loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's very limited. To love means to be consumed with that desire. I love God. I want Him to control my life. I read a statistic, I think it was last week. If you live to be 75 years old, 39% of your life will be spent working. Thirty-some percent of your life will be spent off, hanging out, 18% in retirement, 12% in school, 0.9% of the average American, 0.9, not even 1%, will be spent in fellowship in church. Now, looking at that average, would you say that average reflects this commandment to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? I don't think so. Doesn't seem like that person is consumed with God to me. So Jesus said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. The Lord wants your heart. He doesn't want your leftovers. Now, I know we're busy and God takes that into consideration, but even your work can be done to the glory of God. You can bring God into it. God, I'm doing this as unto you. I'm going to do a good job at work today. My boss isn't looking at me, but you are. So this is for you. This is an offering to you today. I want to fellowship with you while I work, while I go to school. I hate chemistry, God, But as I sit in this class, would you be here with me? Would you help me on this? And even if I fail, Lord, at least I'll have your fellowship. Would you be a part of every moment of my day? Be consumed with God. Not giving him leftovers. Not putting him into a little compartment. But loving him with everything. Who wants to be not far from the kingdom of God when you can be in the kingdom of God? What you have to do is give Jesus your heart. He's the only one that can unlock the door. He's got the key. And can satisfy your deepest longings. Can soothe your life, soothe your heart and your conscience with his forgiveness. He's the only one. You can meditate on your navel all day long. It won't help. You'll still have a guilt complex. You can find some guru and meditate on a mantra, but it won't work. You can subscribe to the New Age, which is simply an old lie repackaged. But you will not have the forgiveness of your sins and the knowledge that you're right with God. You can be very religious and know theological answers, but you've got to give him your heart. And be able to say, I love you, Lord, with all of my heart, mind, soul, strength, all of me. If you're not at that point tonight, then it might be well said of you, you're not far from the kingdom of God. But you can know as you leave tonight that you're in the kingdom of God by giving your life to Jesus Christ and receiving him as your Lord and Savior. And you might think, I'm a child of God. All men are children of God. No, you're not. Jesus said, as many as received him, to them he gave them the right to become children of God. You will become a child of God when you give Jesus Christ your heart and allow him to be the Lord and Savior of your life, forgiving you of your sins. Only then. I'm going to give you that opportunity tonight. The opportunity for many of you who are not far from the kingdom of God, but have stopped short because of your good works or your religious activity or your head knowledge. And you need to, in humility, come and get into the kingdom of God by what he does for you in forgiving you.